Okay, everybody at Psalm 13. Now watch how this psalm goes. You got to believe what's happening here. First of all, please notice who wrote it. Anyone catch that? David. Now, what kind of a guy is he? Man after God's own heart. Would you classify him as being more manly or more wimpy?
Manly.
What was his occupation?
Shepherd and king.
Shepherd, king, soldier. What weapon did he use? Anyone know? Excuse me?
When he fought,
yeah. Sword? Slingshot? Anybody know what else he used?
Bare hands.
Bare hands, that's right. Including the bear, didn't he drop with the bare hands? He used a bow. Anyone know what kind of a bow he used? See, bow hunters are into that.
What kind of a bow did David use?
See, there were no compound bows out at that time. He used a bronze bow. Okay. They're a little stiffer than what I'm used to. And I think it's in 1 Samuel 22. He gives thanks to God that he was able to bend a bronze bow. So he's not what you'd call a wimpy kind of a fellow. He's not the kind that cried in a corner. He was the kind that led armies. And now we'll look at this and want you to read what he's saying. Let's go. How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death. My enemy will say I've overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord for he has been good to me. That's a real short psalm. I want you to notice that this is Hebrew poetry. It doesn't look like poetry to our ear, at least not some of the older ones of us here. Because we can remember, the older ones, that when you wrote poetry, it almost always had some rhyme to it. Every line or every two lines would rhyme, or every other line, or it would rhyme, then different rhyme, then back to the first. You know what I'm talking about, patterns. Hebrew doesn't have any of that. When it rhymes at the end, it's accident. The rhyme in Hebrew has to do with the rhythm of thought. It is either repeated thought, how long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? Those are the same thought paraphrased in two different ways. That's called parallelism. Sometimes Hebrew poetry will reverse it and say the flip side of something. If it's love one way, it may come back hate the other way. If it's a harsh word stirs up anger, it'll be a soft word that will turn away wrath. You see what I mean? You hit the thought, you flip it over, and you hit it on the other side. Because of that, Hebrew is one of the most translatable languages there is, even though it's so foreign to the way that we write. It writes right to left. The vowels are not in it. It's a consonantal thing, and you put the vowels below or up above. It's real funny looking. But thought-wise, it's preeminently suited towards being translated. And it's done a great job. That's why Psalms is such a favorite book. The thoughts come across so, so well. There are a couple other things that'll be in here that you won't catch in the Psalter and in other places. There are acrostic psalms. That's for to help memorize. They begin with letters of the alphabet coming on down. A, all the lines begin with A. B, all the lines begin with B, except they're not A and B. They're Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Daleth, Hey, Wild, Zion. Like that. If you say, well, where do you find those? You look at Psalm 119, because the whole is an acrostic psalm, and it'll give you all the letters of the Hebrew alphabet coming in down.
But they don't do it in English.
It's almost impossible to bring it across in English. Okay. And it doesn't add to the meaning. It just adds to the memorization. If I know that each line is going to start with something, I'm more likely to be able to catch it when I go through. Okay. In this particular one, we're dealing with the parallel thoughts. We're dealing with poetry. In that we're dealing with poetry, this is not particularly a spontaneous expression that appeared and evaporated. It's something that was worked over. Now, when we're looking at the time frame of how long David was dealing with things, what would you guess? When he says, how long, O Lord, are we dealing with an hour? Huh? How about half a day? How about a couple days? You're looking like you're into the longer time stretch. Okay? How would you characterize David's emotional condition at the time?
Distraught.
If he stood up in the congregation and shared how he was doing at that particular time, what would it sound like? Would it sound like he was spiritual or unspiritual? Unspiritual, right? Yeah. A bunch of people would gather around him. And maybe he wouldn't be bothered by that. But one of the things that we face within Christian circles is the inability to deal with our emotions, and like it or not, we got them. And not only do we have them, but strong people have them. People that lead nations around. People that bend bronze bows. People that at one time will slay giants and another time just feel utterly down and bereft. Okay? So this is taking place. If David were sharing the vitality of his prayer life at the time, what would he say? It's the pits. What? If you characterize, he says, when I pray, complete the sentence. When I pray, yeah, right at this point, nothing happens. We would say it goes as far as the ceiling and bounces back down. There seems to be absolutely no response. Now, have you ever felt that way? Okay. And not just felt that way for an hour. Have you ever felt that way for days? Okay. And you can see where this would be the kind of thing that would be difficult to share in a group because it would tag you as being unspiritual, which doesn't really help you very much because you're still stuck with the fact that you have been praying and it just doesn't seem to be getting you anywhere. Now, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll find out that the individuals that share things like this either do so in the presence of God or out of the presence of God, if you will. Now, understanding spatially or geographically, there's no place where you can go where God isn't. But there are many times and places where you are and you don't sense that God's there also. It is just terribly, terribly quiet. Okay, so you classify him and say, David is in the pits. Verse 2, it says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts? What do you think he's talking about there? What do you mean wrestle with your thoughts? When there's no answer from God, when your prayers don't seem to be doing anything, what kind of thoughts do you come up with? Like what? What kind of negative thoughts?
What am I doing wrong?
What am I doing wrong? Okay, so you struggle with what his will is and what his will isn't? Oh, so you're saying, is Christianity true? Yeah? Are we into it? Does God really exist? Is there really justice or righteousness? How could a good God exist if this is happening to me? Now that's what I call wrestling with your thoughts, right?
Have I done something wrong and God is punishing me or is he mad at me?
Yeah, or maybe even more exciting. I hope he's getting his jollies out of this. Have any of you ever thought that? I mean, isn't enough enough? I mean, is he enjoying this? Huh? Those are thoughts. Have you read Job? Does Job come up with any thoughts like that? He says, how can you give such a little speck of your existence so much attention? relent, give up. Okay? David says, how long must I wrestle with my thoughts when God's presence doesn't seem very apparent and God seems so distant? He also has to work with all kinds of other ideas that pop in at the time. R.C.?
I'm not exactly sure when this psalm was written, but I get the sense it is also concerned about those that are following him. And that's a pretty good truth.
Yes, yes. David has real live enemies. And they're not just individuals who want his job. In many cases, they're individuals who want his life. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Stalin era. A little bit of that has been in the news. We've been watching the Soviet Union and wondering about glasnost and perestroika. And we've watched a couple of individuals. Who is the Soviet diplomat that just died? Was it Gromyko, Jim? He had been in service for how many years? About 50 years. Only one Politburo member attended his funeral. He dropped out of the picture so fast, okay, that that's comparatively mild. As we work back a few years and watch what happens, you wonder, what's the machinery that goes on behind the scenes in that country? Well, I don't know if you've read David's life and watched the intrigue that he's right in the middle of. He's a godly man, but he's working in men who have zip for scruples. Joab, the military general, remember him? He wouldn't flinch at snuffing out a life if it got out of hand. That's the kind of guys that David is working among. And sometimes you just can't deal with it like you'd like to deal with it. It's not that simple. David has real enemies. I mean, it isn't that they don't like how he dresses or what his hairstyle is or whether he's raising his kids right. Some of them would like him dead. And it's not just that his death would be involved, but if David dies, something happens in a particular striking way because of who he is. David is not only a leader, he is not only a military man, he's the king and representative of the kingdom of God on earth at the time. He's in a theocracy. So if he goes in a bad way, God's reputation goes in a bad way, right with it. Are you with me? Okay. So, one, it's been a long time. God just does not seem to be there. Number two, he's wrestling with thoughts that tumble over and over in his mind. They're not easy. They just don't seem to go away. And every day he has what? According to the psalm here. Sorrow. Don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've just really ached inside. When we have an individual who seems to be down, discouraged, and cries easily, in our society that's diagnosed as what?
Depression.
It's called clinical depression. Okay? How long? Every day I have sorrow. Just overwhelmed. And I get the feeling like I am being beat. How long will my enemy triumph over me? Now, when we're in that way, there are generally two directions of approach that we'll take. One is we get to a point where we actually enjoy the attention that we get because of our situation. It's a weird kind of enjoyment. I think you know what I'm talking about. In a real mild case, I can remember as a kid when I got sick, I realized when I got sick, I got more attention. After I went through an incredibly severe sore throat and it went away, I didn't tell Mom it went away right away. I didn't smile. I didn't do any of those kinds of things because I knew as soon as I did, all this extra attention was going. In a more twisted kind of a way, we like pity. That's not the direction the psalm goes in. This is not a woe is me psalm to stay there. It's not, I'm going to stay in the pits for quite a long while here, and people really ought to pour themselves out on me. What does he do? Turns to God. He says, look on me and answer, Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I'll sleep in death. Now, either there's a little hyperbole there, it's overstated, or he really feels that unless God comes to his aid, he's going to die in the midst of this. If you do any work in hospitals, you know that those are not understatements. A lot of times people die for no clinical reason other than they've just given up. No reason to die at all. And David says, God, without your help, I'm going to die. But I want help. Now, he does something that most people don't do, this particular point. As you look down to verse 5, he says, but I trust. Trust in what? Okay. I have confidence. I have put my trust in your unfailing love. It's always there. The next statement almost is a surprise to you. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he will be good to me. Has been. Perspective change. We don't know at this point that all of David's enemies have been converted. I don't read anywhere in Scripture where they all were. Part of his situation may have changed. Most of it probably did not. What changed was predominantly within him. Okay, I want to break this psalm down then into four pieces. Okay, the first is kind of a statement of the way an individual feels. It's a sharing of your emotions with God. If you read the Old Testament in particular, and I really encourage you to do that, you will find that the men of God really do that. They say things that you think are lightning rod goodies. For example, how many of you have read Joshua? Okay, Joshua gets over and they have this wonderful battle at Jericho. You remember where he marches around the city once every day for 6 days, and then, what is it, the seventh day, blows the trumpets, walls fall down, they come in. It's a marvelous victory. The people are hyped. The next battle is this little town up there by the name of Ai. They scout it out, say it'll take maybe 2,000-3,000 soldiers. That's all it'll take. We'll go out there, we'll just clean them out. Do you know what happened? Absolutely routed. 32, I think, of their men died, and they didn't put up any fight. They ran, their hearts were melted. They were mush out there. Okay? Now, Joshua gets the news. You got 32 men dead. The soldiers didn't even stand. And Joshua gets the news. Do you know what he says? Why, God, didn't you leave us on the other side of the river? Why did you bring us across the river to be humiliated and be creamed by our enemies? This is Joshua. Now, as I read those kind of things, I said, well, what makes him any different from the children of Israel? When they got out into the wilderness and things were tough, what did they say? Why don't you leave us in Egypt? But did they say to God, why did you leave us in Egypt? They said to Moses. Did they talk to God about it? They did not. So I came to a conclusion. I said the major difference between Moses and the children of Israel and Joshua and the children of Israel is Joshua and Moses and David, these other individuals, let their feelings hang out before God and dealt with it on that perspective. And the children of Israel walled God off and made him into the bad man. Why did you bring us out here to die? They idealized their past. Think of how neat Egypt was. Leeks, melons, garlics. You know, we were sitting around partying all day. Which really wasn't quite accurate. Both had complaints. One did something in a wonderful way about it with the feelings. The other just let it fester and become bitterness. Okay? The first aspect of the psalm right here is sharing your emotions before God. Now there's something fantastic with sharing your emotions before God that's better than sharing it with any other person. God is never shocked. Children, when they unload on their parents, will sometimes watch to see what their reaction is, to see whether they overloaded mom or dad beyond belief. I have kids who will do that just for fun. Dad, I had a beer last night and decided I'd have 10 more. I know they didn't, but they want to see what it's going to do. Will dad self-destruct? If they had something heavy enough, you wonder whether they would share, and you hope they would. The difficulty is parents don't always know the inner workings and hidden mechanisms of their children, although they like to a certain degree. But God already does. So we have a kind of a sense that if we unloaded something like that before God, we would be guilty of some awful, terrible sin, when all we're doing is admitting the way we are. Are you with me? So David is willing to say, God, have you forgot me forever? Do you know how long it's been since we've had a good, meaningful time of communication and prayer? Can't remember. You know what it's been like wrestling with my thoughts, and you don't do anything about it. But he's talking to God about it. Okay? The first thing is declaring it as it is. The second is asking for help. There have been certain individuals in the last 10 years or so that when you counsel, when you get to the point of, do you want help? The answer really is, no, I don't. That's very difficult for a counselor to deal with. Because you can have the answer and not be able to do anything with it. On the other hand, if you get somebody who comes to you and says, I really want help. Several years, a lady came to me in distress city, on the verge of a nervous breakdown. I could see she was real fragile. I was trying to look at her schedule, whether she had adequate time with the Lord, rest, sleep, and that. So I asked her to share her schedule with me. It was incredible. She had every minute of every day locked in to the max. I said, well, let's cut some of these things out. We'll get you back so you have time to talk to the Lord. She says, I can't, and I won't. That ended the discussion right there. I couldn't do anything for her. She was willing to continue her state of distress much more than she was willing to reach out and grab something. David wants help. He wants help from the Almighty. He wants out, and he's willing to take what God gives. Help. Not wallow, but help. Okay? The next part is in verse 5, and it's turning to God's unfailing love, his covenant kindness. You will find psalms that work through God's covenant kindness in their entirety. It is a purposeful remembering of the goodness of God in the past. See, the problem with some of our heartache and depression is it scrubs our memory. We debrief on anything that God has done. Have you seen that? God, when have you done anything for me? Can't remember anything. Sometimes it's good to have a diary along those lines because your memory is so poor when you're in heartache or depression. David says, but I trust in your unfailing love. And you watch David, and he's able to go back over the things that God has done in the past. He remembers those. He's actually made it a purpose to remember them. Other people in the scripture did too. Can you think of any? Moses. Okay. Okay, he goes back. He has a memory of Israel's history in his head that he can go back to. Okay, when Israel passed over the Jordan River, what did they do? Yeah, they took stones out of the river, set them up on the banks. I think they also piled some in the center of the river, but they did set some up on the banks. For what purpose? 12 stones, one for each tribe. Two. Okay, that was a memory pile back there. And the kid says, that's not a natural rock outcropping, Dad. What is that? Oh, well, way back when, this is what happened. So you find as you read through the Old Testament, there was a memorial process that went on so that people wouldn't forget. Have a terrible tendency to debrief. We do that both individually and we do it nationally. You can see that happening in our holiday system in the United States of America, can't you? After all, what's Thanksgiving Day? What's it called nowadays? Turkey Day. Shoot. And we've got it so that we can't really go back and understand the depth of Thanksgiving that the Christian part of our forebearers had. Because although half of them were wiped out, they were truly thankful to God for their deliverance. And they were able to recount all the neat things that came together for that group to survive. The Indian provision, that one guy that happened to be there at the critical time, the way to plant so that they'd have food, all of this they could see and remember. And they recounted it and they celebrated it as a holiday to get together, to remember as a memorial. David said, I trust in your unfailing love. I look back at the time in the past where you've done all of these things and I count that you will be faithful in the future. May take time, but it's inevitable. It's divine. It's set up. It'll come to pass. As he does that, have you ever seen these 3D glasses you put on like that? All of a sudden, things are, the perspective has changed. You come from a kind of a flat thing where all of a sudden things are right out there with you. Now, what was there was available before. You just didn't have the wherewithal to see that dimension in there. God's unfailing love has a wonderful way of transforming your situation. Somebody had Philippians as their favorite book. Is that you, Clay? Philippians is written from where? Not so much the town, but what was his locale? From jail. Okay. Is Paul depressed at being in jail? Not in Philippians. What is his perspective in jail?
Joy.
What does he see happening outside that others never think to even notice?
Gospel of
him. Without him. That's phenomenal. Without him. Here you go. He's a great mega missionary. Varsity. Four-letter man in missions. You know. He's out there. And who could replace him? He has a perspective of God's sovereignty in carrying out his work such that he looks and he watches the shy guys who wouldn't dare talk when Paul was there. They're just outclassed, they felt. Take Paul out of the way. Instead of one person sharing, he had a lot of people sharing. Okay? Paul, viewing things through God's eyesight, can see that. Somebody who is looking at the jail perspective. Here's where the gospel is limited to, right here, would have been in the pits. But I trust in your unfailing love. I believe in that. I am confident in that. Now, let's see, where is it coming through? What is there that I don't see? My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Okay, now we got a psalm that flows out of personal experience, drenched in the love of God, straightened out by the love of God. Now, it's one... See, we're on singing to the Lord, for He has been good to us. He can look over the past and see the goodness of God that he wouldn't have been able to otherwise. It's transformed. It's an experience that has been weighed through God. Now, when you're reading the Psalms, you can kind of vicariously identify with David, kind of be carried a little bit through. That's only half of the beauty of the psalm. What you don't want to miss is how David thinks. Now, if you want to gain the full treasure of the psalm, then you want to start thinking like he did. So you know what the homework is for this kind of stuff? Write your own psalm. You say, well, I'm not very poetic. I'm, in terms of extemporaneous beauty, I may not come out with anything good at all. Hey, it doesn't matter. The psalm didn't start being born in a spontaneous feeling of being loved and treasured by God. The start of the whole process came when he felt abandoned by God. Too many people don't really know what to do with their emotions. They're God-given, but they'll let themselves follow their emotions into a deeper pit of despair rather than using their will and their understanding of God to let their emotions turn around. Part of the comment there will be, I feel hypocritical. It's kind of like, can you say I love you to your wife when you don't feel like you love her? And if you've been married for many years, you realize that if you only said everything when you ultimately feel like it, you wouldn't say it very often. On the other hand, if you willfully commit your love before God, often your emotions flow. Your emotions follow in a wonderful way. Instead of becoming the lead driver, driving on to heights, to depths, and being all over the place, they're leveled out as they're brought under obedience to God. That really came home the last year. My mom died March 15th. My dad came up from a very rough upbringing. Quality time with his dad during his life was probably on the order of 1 or 2 minutes. That's all he can remember. The rest of his time, the dad had no time for him, no care for him. His mother was not very good either. He was raised more outside of the home than in the home. But he had remembered ever since his youth, he had never, ever been able to cry. Even if he wanted to cry, he just could not do it. When Mom's death came about, even just before her death, maybe a couple months before, the wellsprings just broke loose. There was tremendous giving that had taken place that had fueled the reservoir. It was there in abundance. But he didn't say, well, I've never been able to weep over this woman for 50 years. I must not love her. You understand? So here's a pattern for you. It's got 4 parts. You got to know them, not just so you can regurgitate them back for a test, because there won't be any test. The question is, what do you think like when you go through these hard circumstances? Because most of us, if not all of us, are going to go through them. God is going to feel distant. RC? The 4 are, first, declare your emotions to God as they are, as you feel them. And you can say incredible things to God in prayer that you ought not to say in other contexts. Have you written me off forever? Do you enjoy this? Did you bring me out to Moscow, Idaho to die? You'd be surprised how many students have come up with that one. Okay, your emotions as they are, a petition for help. It's a wanting out, not to continue in wallowing. The third is a turning to God's unfailing love, his covenant commitment. The fourth is a statement of praise or a renewed vow of commitment on your part. Okay? Now, do you think you have any heartaches in the past for whom this kind of a psalm would apply? Or for which this kind of psalm would apply? Can you think of any? So here's where it gets nitty gritty.
I think for me, sometimes the hardest things have been in friendship relationships where I haven't felt, well, I think in myself I have a line of what's fair and what's not. And what.
Give you a circumstance where I wrestled with it. I was in the Navy. I had a skipper who was, in terms of military understanding, he was very good. Ship handling, he was excellent. The mechanics of things, the movements of ships and how to do all that. I remember one night I was out there and there were lights coming every which direction in configurations I had never studied before. And I was trying to figure bearing rates head this way. Bearing rates is in the thick of night. We're in a relatively narrow channel and it looks just terrible. And I called down and said something to the skipper. He came up, gave a rudder change, and everything went back to normal. How did he do that? He was just very good with that. But in terms of dealing with people, he really ran a reign of terror in the wardroom. I ended up in the situation, I was communications officer. I had two enlisted guys and a chief under me, all of whom were short-timers. Anyone know what a short-timer is? Yeah, they're ready to get out. You know these, yeah, these. Have you seen these lamp chains with these little beads on them? The metal ones? What they do, you have a short-timer's chain. First, it starts out with a long-timer's chain. It's yay long. They pluck off a bead every day that their service is in. They end up, you know, with statements like, I'm so short I can parachute off a dime. But I had three of those guys in communications. And one was going to retire with benefits, and the other two were just ready to get out. They were sick of it. It was hard to get them to pay attention to things on the way level they should have. They ended up losing some confidential material. Not in port, on a submarine.
That's difficult.
No, it isn't. It's not difficult at all. If you watch the tons of stuff that flow through, Jim would appreciate what goes through a communication center. When you say confidential, most of the stuff you can read in Popular Mechanics or Popular Science. It's just a horrendous job. Anyway, those guys lost some of that. I get fried for it. My fitness report just took it on the chin. It was really tough. What was really tough is I wanted God's name to be glorified by the way that I worked. And this skipper just did not care. And if I infringed on his climbing up the ladder, he's going to nail somebody in good, and he got me. Well, I had two choices. I could become really bitter, or I could dump the feelings on God, and I did. I mean, daily, nightly. God, why is this happening? I can't understand. You don't understand what I'm trying to do. I mean, this isn't what I came on. When the other guys are watching movies, I'm not watching movies. I'm doing divisional work. I pour in all the time that I can, and look what happens. You've forgotten me? Where is this? Where's this going? But the result was, I was kept from bitterness and depression. I had people in the wardroom come over and say, how do you do it? How come you're not bitter? We know what he's doing to you. Why aren't you wiped out? The answer is, if you give them to God, God somehow turns them around. When you can deliver your feelings to God and leave them there, I don't know how it works. It just works. Okay? So it's a pattern that you need to not just say, well, I read it in the book of Psalms. The joy is when you say, well, I think that way. I mean, it's the pattern that I go through. I've learned what a man of God does, what a person of God does when he or she is under that kind of circumstance, and I want to be like that. You'll find as you go through the Psalter, there are a number of lament psalms. Psalm 6, Psalm 13, Psalm 69, Psalm 22. Does Psalm 22 sound familiar with you? Ring any bells? Can you think of anybody famous who quoted Psalm 22? Can you remember the situation he was in? On the cross, okay? It's a wonderful psalm. And it also talks about the righteousness that's being conducted right at the cross that will be declared, that David wrote about 1,000 years before it happened. It's interesting that he's grabbing a lament psalm. If anyone ever felt totally abandoned, it was Christ. Why? Because he was. Okay? Okay, do you see the beauty that's here? It's not a pill you can pop and say, well, I'll just recite the psalm and my depression will go away. This takes longer time than that. Okay? But it's a powerful God-given way to really deal with issues that have spirit-based heartache and depression and really turning them around. And that's the goal of today. So, Connie?
And this is probably opening up a whole big new topic here, but sometimes I think people are in this depression and they know that, and God doesn't seem to answer the prayer because they may be out of God's will or they may be in sin.
Right. That takes up a different psalm, okay? That's called a penitential psalm. And we're not covering it this time in the school, but I want you to know those are there. Psalm 32, 38, 51. What I want you to know is David doesn't know anything to repent of here to make things get better. The same thing happens in Job. If Job could just say, oh, I know what I did wrong. I ripped off the widow lady down the street. The whole thing would have been done with and over with. And the terrible part of Job is his friends keep saying, you did that. He's saying, I didn't. You did too. I did not, Job. What you're doing is you're calling God unjust. No, I'm not. I'm saying, I didn't do that. So it's one thing to know that in your backlog, you can't think of anything that you did wrong, honestly, but you're still hurting really bad. Okay? So evidently, you can go through things that are not of related to sin. Be down, be discouraged, and this is God's way out. Okay? The penitential is for the other. And I would guess, just knowing David, he probably had already looked for that. And he does that kind of a thing too. But haven't you been in situations where you're down and discouraged and there really isn't anything that you can think of to repent? If you're melancholy, you'll dream of something. You know? You confess something that wasn't wrong. And it doesn't help.
Maybe I should have done something different, or maybe I didn't do what I should have done, and it just kind of mushrooms like.
Sure, you'll get into things of the what if only housewife is working in the home. She has 40,000 things going, not of her own decision. It's just things erupted that way. She's carrying a pot of boiling water, trips, dumps it on her baby. You know, what does she do? Confess it as sin. But what if she had been as diligent as ever? Confess, but nothing is working. Okay? There's another realm within our emotions. God understands our emotional makeup. He also understands it's not very good for them to have undaunted lead. There's something more powerful that needs to kick in to lead them out. It's interesting that of all the laments in the book of Psalms, only one doesn't come out on the joyful end of it. The psalm after it does, it's Psalm 80 or 88 or something like that. Okay?
My question was recognizing false guilt versus real guilt.
Right.
When you're in sorrow, sometimes you don't see things clearly.
That's right, you don't.
Don't see what's false guilt and what's real guilt. How did you do that?
Number one, God does. Number two, with real guilt, if you confess and repent, it's done with and over with. Okay? God doesn't keep pressing you. When God brings your guilt to mind, it's to get it dealt with and over with. It's not to hold it over you the rest of your life. So when you're dealing with real guilt, you can get to the point of confession, forsaking, and it's over with. And you know God doesn't have anything more to do with it in terms of being your accuser. Satan, on the other hand, does. He lives for that. Okay. So there you can sort things out. David, if there's something, search my heart. You search it, God. You tell me if there's anything wrong, and you lead me in the way everlasting. He gets to the point where he says, I trust your assessment more than I do my own conscience feelings. Paul does too, by the way. If you look at the way he thinks, he says, my conscience is clear. That doesn't make me totally innocent before God, but God's my judge. Imagine, I would guess, if Paul was Paul's judge, it would have been pretty bad. Just looking at his personality, it looked like he'd probably been in the pits most of the time. Denise? He'd be looking towards them and sharing it in terms of forming an initial experience. He can't call out the same way David does because he's not in the covenant yet. But he can certainly call out to be included in the covenant. So you don't want to have him kind of take a Christian prescription when he's not in the fold yet. On the other hand, if you shared what was available in the fold as a Christian, that might be very helpful. Okay, let's give thanks and take a break. Father in heaven, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the beauty of a book that you've given to us that deals with an aspect of our nature that's so important. Help us to learn to think your thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.